everyone. Come on in here. Settle yourselves down. It is good to see and hear you all. Welcome this morning. It's a blessing to be together. We look forward to a good day. Just want to quickly go over a few of the announcements for you, just so you know some things that are going on. First of all, lunch today, right after our service. Hope you'll plan to stay and enjoy the food and the fellowship. Also, the Haiti team leaves this week, Wednesday, I think. LaVilla Dunlap and Gene Green and several others are going to Haiti, taking the kind of the fish pond model ministry to Haiti. So be praying for them as you think about them this week. There's several things in the bulletin as well. Probably the highlight of our summer here is the Summer Bible Club that we'll be doing July 10 to 14. That's an evening club. They'll be in two locations, and there's a sign-up in the back. We need volunteers to sign up for all kinds of different things, teaching and helping with memory verses and registration. And then the thing we do here on Friday night, we need all hands on deck for that. So see the sign-up back there and sign up for that. Sign your kids up for that as well. Bring them. Bring friends. There's two locations here and then at Parson Hills Elementary. So just be aware of that. Be praying for that. There's also a sign-up on the board back there, guys. Well, not just guys, but a golf outing scheduled for June 17th. So if you're able to shake free and get your chores done early, plan to come on out and show us your skills on the golf course. We'll have a good time humbling ourselves before each other. There's also an update in process for the phone list. If you would check and make sure your information is correct, or if you're not on there and want to be, that is in the back as well. And so please take note of that and do that. Also, if you haven't yet picked up your bottle, there's some more bottles still in the back. This is the fundraiser we do for Loving Choices, and you still have a couple more weeks to get in on that. So don't forget to grab a bottle, fill it up, bring it back between now and Father's Day, and that's our way of just helping and supporting that ministry. Stand with me, if you will, and we will just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for your love, for your faithfulness. You are our God and we your people. And we just gather today to say that, to celebrate that. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and your goodness to us. Thank you for all the ways that you're working in our lives, through our lives, through our church. Bless all these things that are going on. Make them fruitful for your glory and honor. But bless our time here. We just commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 116. Start this morning by singing Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 116.
Lift up your voice.
good. And turn over to number 162. Number 162, Wonderful Merciful Savior.
For scripture reading this morning, we'll read together Psalm chapter 45, working our way through the book of Psalms. This is a psalm that exalts the king. The choir master, according to the lilies, it's a maskil on the of the sons of Korah. It's a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved the righteous. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes and cassia, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and forever. Let's pray together. We sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And so, Lord, we rejoice. We exalt you, for you have established a greater king, the greatest of kings of the earth, your son, the one who will ride out victoriously in truth and meekness and righteousness. You are a God who is marvelous in your works, and your son, our Savior, is one which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so, Father, we are left with nothing but to submit, nothing but to fall before you as our God and one day our righteous King. And so, we do rejoice that the Lord is King. And Father, it's our prayer today that you would do your work in us so that we, in turn, may love you more, love Jesus Christ with our whole heart and soul and mind, and submit to your Spirit's work in us. Do your work. I would ask that with each of us, you would fill us with a sense of anticipation as we can delight in hearing your word. Cause us to respond today by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand once more and turn to number 187. Before the throne of God above, number 187. Seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Let me invite you back tonight. We're going to start a series in the Gospel of Mark tonight. I want to do that in the summer, just so you know, we don't take the summer off around here. It is important to continue our times together, and I know everyone's busy and so on, but yeah, if you haven't been in the habit of coming on Sunday night, let me invite you for this new series. I don't know how quickly we'll go through it, but I do want to focus on the Jesus that Mark presents to us, namely the suffering servant, and really focus on serving, and let Jesus be the model to us for that. I think it's really important that we look at that. So tonight we'll start that. For this morning, open your Bible with me again to James chapter 5. We have come finally to the passage that many of you have been waiting for. What's he going to say about the elders anointing people with oil? I was a young man, just starting out in ministry, really my first pastor at Abilene, Texas, and an elder called me on Saturday night and said, could we have prayer for my wife during the service tomorrow? She's been sick and nothing we've tried has helped. And of course I said, absolutely, sure, we can certainly do that. And then he said, now, are you comfortable with the with anointing her with oil, or do you want me to do that? And I said, yeah, I'm kind of new at all this, so why don't you do that part? So he said, okay. And so the next morning he brought this little bottle of holy anointing oil, which apparently you can buy at any local Christian bookstore. The best of it comes straight from the Mount of Olives. But, yeah, he took just a little dot of that on his finger and put it on her forehead, and then we prayed for her to get well. You know, whether she did or not, I can't remember, but I remember how weird that whole thing felt. After the service, people were very appreciative. They were coming up to me, wow, I've never been in a church that actually practiced that. Thank you so much, Pastor. And I was just confused, honestly. I didn't know what to feel. It seemed like we made a lot of people feel better, but I wasn't sure we really did what this passage is talking about. This passage also is the text that the Catholic Church has used for their practice of extreme unction, one of the last rites for those that are dying, anointing them with oil, praying for them, serving communion to them, sort of the final sacrament before death. It's also a passage that Pentecostals, charismatics have used to promote their healing ministries, that the idea that healing is always and only a prayer of faith away. If you just had faith, you would be healed. Some people even use this text to teach that physical illness is always a function of sin, and so if you would just confess your sin, you would be healed. Others even use it to go so far as to say that Christians should never use professional medical resources, technology, doctors, hospitals, surgeries, medicines. All of that is off limits to us. We live by faith. We trust the Lord, and healing is a spiritual matter, a church matter, and it should be dealt with that way and that way alone. On and on the confusion goes, in other words, all from this passage that we're going to look at this morning, James 5, 13 through 18. So it's a good thing you're here. You are in the right place. We are going to clear all of that up. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 days and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That raises a few questions, doesn't it? And I've studied a number of commentaries, I've read a number of articles and sermons over the years, and the questions, believe me, abound. For example, James is written very early on. Even if only apostles and prophets had gifts of healing, there were many of them still around. Why call for the elders? Why not call for them? Or what's the relationship between prayer and anointing with oil? What kind of anointing was this? What was the purpose of the oil? Or what is the prayer of faith? Is that some kind of a technical term for a particular kind of prayer that always heals those who are sick? And what's the connection, if any, between prayer, faith, confession, healing, forgiveness? And what in the world does Elijah have to do with any of that? What if I told you that the whole thing could be cleared up by changing or correcting, really, the translation of one little word? It can. That's what I propose to do and to show you this morning. First of all, can we all agree, just reading that and looking at that, that the passage is about prayer? That's the theme. That is the obvious point of this passage. Some form of the word for prayer appears at least once in every verse. So whatever we do with all the particulars, we can't miss that, right? It's about prayer. That's the objective James has in mind, that we would pray. This is a call to prayer. And what an appropriate emphasis that is as he nears the end of this letter, and how sad it would be if he were to give all the instruction that he's given to these believers who were suffering and being persecuted and so on, and not ever say anything about prayer. And so it's an appropriate way to conclude. Prayer is absolutely vital. And it's vital to our endurance. That's the context. Of all the things that we can say about true faith, the ultimate thing we can say is true faith endures. True faith perseveres to the end. That's the ultimate and final mark of true faith. We persevere. But we don't persevere by being passive, do we? We must practice patience. And so he talks about that in verses 7 through 11. We must maintain personal integrity. And so he talks about that in verse 12. And we have to pray. That's why this is here. True faith perseveres to the end, but it does so by prayer. This is crucial. Prayer is our lifeline. Prayer is to a believer what the cell phone has become to this generation. It's the perfect analogy for it. Because you talk to these kids today and you say, well, why don't you just put your phone down and have a conversation with us? Oh, no. They panic, don't they? They freak out. They can't possibly think about parting with their phone. They literally think, I can't live without it. Right? That's prayer. That's how we ought to think about prayer. Prayer is that lifeline. Prayer is that connection to all that we want and need and love. Prayer. I mean, just as the cell phone is your vital connection socially, prayer is that spiritually. And so this is a call to prayer, and all the other particulars, I think, tend to drown that out, but that really is what it's about, the power of prayer. The text naturally divides itself into a perfect three-point outline: the exhortation, verses 13 through 15, the application, verse 16, and the illustration, verses 17 and 18. But it's all about the importance of prayer as we seek to persevere in the faith. Let's start with the exhortation. And notice that this exhortation revolves around a series of questions. Three questions and then three corresponding commands. That's the structure here. The first question is any among you suffering? And the instruction is, let him pray. The second question is anyone cheerful? And the instruction to them is, let him sing praises. The third question is anyone among you sick? And the instruction for them, call for the elders to pray over them, and so on. Now, all those are connected. They're all related. There's a vital connection between those categories. That's really a way to think of them, is as categories. This passage is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. This is a passage like that. You have these categories of people or believers who were in these life situations. And in each case, they need a different exhortation. And so what Paul enjoins upon the whole congregation in 1 Thessalonians 5, corporately, James enjoins upon each individual personally. Whichever condition applies to you at the moment, this is the exhortation to you. What do you do if you're suffering? Pray. What do you do if you're cheerful? Sing. What do you do if you're sick? Call for the elders. So we want to look at each of these carefully. First of all, the exhortation to the suffering. And to me, this is the sense of humor of James sort of bubbling up here. Very dry, very wry sense of humor. Is anyone among you suffering? That's like going down to Texas in the summertime and saying, anybody hot? Everybody is. Probably everyone who read this letter was suffering to some extent. And James knew that. He's not being facetious. He's not being insensitive or sarcastic. But it was simply a way of saying, look, I'm aware. I know you are suffering. And I know that I have written some challenging things in this letter, confrontive things. I want you to be faithful, that's all. I want you to persevere. I want you to endure, be steadfast. And you can. But you must appropriate your most powerful resource. And what is that? Prayer. So he's saying, are you suffering? Yeah, I know you are. Pray. Pray. And they were suffering. We've mentioned this, but just to remind you, go back to the very beginning. How does he even begin this letter? He addresses them, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are what? Dispersed abroad. The 12 tribes, that's Jews, right? Jewish Christians. And what are they? They're dispersed abroad. Why? What happened? Persecution happened. You read about it in the flow of the early church in Acts by chapter 7, chapter 8. They were being driven out of Jerusalem and they fled for their lives, many of them. And they just moved. They went into Judea and Samaria and beyond. In fact, as you read through Acts, there's eventually a strong church that forms in Antioch because many of these people had moved there. So persecution came upon them and that forced them to leave their home, leave the security of family, friends, jobs, the life they had known in Jerusalem. And now they're literally scattered all over the place in the Roman Empire. And they're hurting, they're suffering, it's just things are different. Another reference comes in chapter 2 where he says in verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Some of them had been oppressed by the rich, dragged into court. They were suffering. They were suffering financially. Just hard times. The whole system was against them, it seemed. As they were being abused and taken advantage of and in all kinds of ways. Chapter 5 goes into that in even more detail, rebuking those rich landowners who had hired some of these people as day laborers to mow their fields and harvest their crops and then had withheld their wages. And these poor people weren't even able to provide for their families and put food on the table. And so they're hurting. They're suffering. It's a tough life right now for many of these people. And James is aware of that. It's extreme, hard conditions. And they're suffering financially, and they're suffering emotionally, and they're suffering physically. And, of course, all of that is draining upon them spiritually. And James says, I know you're suffering, and I want you to know what to do about it. Pray. Let him pray. The word suffering is actually a word in this context that means to endure evil treatment or misfortune. It's the same word he uses in verse 10 of the prophets and their suffering and their patience as they faithfully spoke in the name of the Lord. And that's the idea here. You've been faithful, and now you're suffering. And that's hard, and that seems unjust and confusing. And so there's an emphasis on the hardship that has come upon them because of their commitment to God, their faithfulness to God's word. The NIV translates it trouble. Is anyone of you in trouble? Meaning they're just in hard times. They're facing difficulty, unusual, uncomfortable situations that have brought hardship and calamity and affliction upon them. And that wasn't some of them. It was probably many, if not all of them. So to those who were being abused and mistreated by the ungodly society around them, the hostility toward Christianity that was around them, and yet they were trying to be faithful, trying to remain godly, true to the faith, true to Christ, James says, be patient, maintain integrity, and pray. You have to pray. Let him pray. Wow, what a profoundly simple exhortation that is, right? Pray. And yet, I think about that, and I think of all our fancy theological footwork and all the ways we sort of dance around that and avoid doing that. Most basic, fundamental thing. We may protest. We may seek professional counseling. We may do any number of things and not do this most basic thing. And yet it's so powerful and so effective. And not only in terms of how it may change our situation or change others, but primarily for the comfort and strength that it provides in changing us. So James says, look, you have to pray. You have to commit yourself to prayer. This is exactly what Peter was saying, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's what he's talking about. Is anyone among you in trouble, suffering, afflicted, mistreated, abused? Let him pray. Now that establishes the tone of that. Sort of establishes the thrust of the rest of this. It's all about the context of suffering, hurting people, and the admonition to devote yourself in the midst of that to prayer. That's what it's all about. And from that, two other questions surface. Okay? So you have the exhortation to the suffering and then the exhortation to the cheerful. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And the word cheerful there means to be of good cheer, to be of good courage. This is the state of mind that comes when? After suffering, right? Not in it, after it. This is the disposition of mind that comes when you've endured a hard time, a difficult ordeal of suffering, and you've made it through to the other side, and you can breathe again, you relax, you have some relief, and even some joy restored, and some faith and some hope restored. That's what he's talking about. If that's you, if you're cheerful, meaning you've made it through the suffering, you've made it through to the other side, now you, what do? You sing. They were all going through extreme difficulties. Some of them had made it through that. They had survived, at least for now, and so that was a cause to sing praise. No doubt they were still licking their wounds, but this was all very, very fresh. They had endured hardship, and now they had some measure of victory, some measure of peace, relief. What were they to do? Sing praise. Well, what is that? That too is a form of prayer, isn't it? prayer. If you're suffering, pray prayers of petition, supplication. If you're cheerful, meaning you've made it through a season of suffering, pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving. But in either case, in every case, pray. This is exactly what Paul is teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Or Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's the Christian life. And it's interesting to me, I don't know how you've seen this, but I mean, that becomes more and more realistic the longer you live. Right? That you read that, pray without ceasing, and you're like, impossible, who can do that? But the longer you live, the longer you live the Christian life, you realize how realistic that is, because we're always needing to pray. We pray all the time because all the time we're either suffering or cheerful. Isn't that about right? I mean, you're either in a trial or just out of one all the time. In fact, if we were to rewind and replay in fast motion your life or my life, that's what we would see, isn't it? We would see the highs and lows of in a trial, just out of one, in a trial, just out of one, in a trial, just out of one. That's the nature of life, I think, in this fallen world, and particularly for those of us who follow Christ. And so we're always either in trouble or just out of trouble, and therefore always either pleading for deliverance or praising our deliverer constantly. And so James says, do that. Do that. Just do the appropriate thing in each of those different life situations. This, to me, is why the Psalms are so absolutely critical to have in our possession in the Scripture. That's interesting, too, just to think about. I've talked to a lot of people who read the Psalms and they don't get it. They're like, they don't understand the Psalms. They don't connect. They don't get the point. I can't relate. And then as they get older, they grow, they mature, they face more and more of the hardships and highs and lows of life, they begin to go, oh, now I get it. But the Psalms, that's what they're there for, right? To help us pray through all of these different life situations. One day you feel like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Some days you feel like that. And then some days you wake up and you feel like Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And that's life, isn't it? The highs and lows. One day you're up, one day you're down. But always that's an occasion for prayer. Pray. Pray the prayers of petition. Pray the prayers of praise, just depending on whether you're suffering or cheerful. Then the other group he mentions, the sick. Is anyone among you sick? And hopefully, just in hearing that, you maybe sense how out of place it seems. You've played the game, which one doesn't belong? You see the list of, let's say, brown, blue, green bananas. Which one doesn't belong? bananas. Okay, elephants, monkeys, tigers, Toyotas. Which one? Toyotas. Well, think about this list the same way. Suffering, cheerful, sick. Which one? You might say cheerful doesn't belong, right? But really, sick. Because, at least to me, it seems that the first two are talking about spiritual conditions that have been produced by spiritual factors that call for spiritual responses. And then to add sick to that, physically sick, just seems out of place. What's going on there? Well, again, the one little word that I referred to is that one little word, sick. Think about this. How would it change the meaning? How would it change the interpretation of the whole passage if you just change that word sick to weak? Weak. He's not talking here about physical sickness. He's talking about spiritual weakness. In other words, this is Malcolm in the middle, okay? In terms of the three groups here, you have those who are suffering, but they're still strong enough to pray. What should they do? Let him pray. You have those who have made it through to the other side for now, and they're cheerful. What should they do? Sing. But then you also maybe sometimes have those who are stuck, right? They're stuck in this sort of loop, it feels like, and they're overwhelmed, they're disheartened, they're disillusioned, they're discouraged. They certainly don't have the joy to sing. They may not even have the strength to pray, right? What can they possibly do? Well, call for help. Call for the elders to pray for them. This isn't physically sick. This is spiritually weak. These people are suffering. They're being persecuted. They're worn down, torn down, beaten up, banged up, close to giving up. They very well may be sick physically. Because when you get worn down, you're susceptible to being sick, right? That's when we get sick. But the point is, they're weak. And so when you're so weak, you can't even pray. You don't even know what to pray. You don't even want to pray. And prayer is your most vital resource. What are you going to do? You've got to call for other people to come and pray for you. That's what he's talking about. And you call for the elders to come, not because you're sick and they will heal you, but because you're weak and they can strengthen you. Does that make sense to you? That seems to fit the context better to me. Is it okay to do that? Should we do that? Well, let's look at the word. The word translated sick. Is anyone among you sick? Verse 14. It's not the best translation. The Greek word there is asthene. Without exception, every lexicon lists as the basic meaning of that word to be weak. That's what it means. To be weak or feeble is the prominent meaning of the word. It's actually a compound word in this case from stenao, which means to be strong, and then added to the front of it the alpha privative prefix a or a stenos. So not strong is what it means. And that's what he's saying. Is anyone among you not strong? Weak, powerless, without strength, helpless, needy. That's what he's saying. It can be used, the word, to refer to someone who's sick. It can be translated that way, and appropriately so, because physical illness, again, usually weakens the body, and when you're weak and weary, that's when you're susceptible to sickness. But that is a very limited sort of aspect of the word or its meaning. Most often, much more often in the New Testament, it is used to refer to spiritual weakness, not physical sickness. Romans 14, for instance, speaks of the one who is weak in faith. That's the word here, the weak in faith. He's not talking about sick. He's saying in matters of conscience, in matters of personal conviction, when someone is weak in the sense of maybe weak in their understanding of Scripture, weak in their sense of the liberties they have in Christ, weak in conscience, let the stronger help them, right? Help them. Don't view them with contempt. Love them. Be considerate of them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it's the word help the weak. That's the word there. And it's certainly not talking about sick, physically sick. Again, that wouldn't fit. Unruly, faint-hearted, sick? No. Unruly, faint-hearted, weak. He's talking about spiritual categories and the appropriate response that's needed to each one. Well, that's exactly the context here. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray. If you've come through that, praise. But if you're weak and weary and bruised and beaten up and banged up and you've come to the end of your rope, the answer is still prayer, but you may not have the strength to pray. You may not want to pray. You may not have the words to pray. What can you do? Well, you have a church family. You have elders. Call upon them. Don't despair. Bring alongside those who do have strength and piggyback off of their strength and their faith and their prayer. That's what he's calling for here. That makes more sense to me than to call the elders when someone is sick, especially in that context. Why call the elders if there were still apostles and prophets, gifts of healing? Why not call them? And where in the pastoral epistles or anywhere in the New Testament is there mention of pastors or elders going around healing people? Where in the qualifications or duties of an elder do we find a reference to this? This would be the only place if that was the context. What you do find repeatedly in reference to elders and pastors is a commitment to prayer and the word, right? That's their ministry, praying. What you do find is the need for compassion and the heart of a shepherd and so on to care for people, spiritual strength, maturity. That's why you would call them. So, certainly there's nothing wrong with the elders praying for people who are sick. I'm not saying that. I just don't think that's the primary thing he's talking about here. Honestly, this is nothing more than a practical sort of application of Galatians 6:1, where Paul said, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Right? The strong, spiritually strong, restore the weak. That's just normal church life. You who are spiritual, meaning spiritually stronger, maybe more mature, restore. That word restore means to pick them up and bind them up and help them and get them back on their feet. Another thing here that tips the scale, when you look at the burden of responsibility for initiating this process, what does it say? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. The burden of responsibility is upon the person who's weak. That's interesting. If a person was really sick, they might not be able to call, right? If a person was incapacitated, they wouldn't be able to call for the elders. And we wouldn't expect them to. We would expect the elders to know about it and just take the initiative and go. Well, but if someone was weak and weary and discouraged and depressed and despondent, we might not ever know. And so it would be upon them to vocalize the need and say, "Hey, Would you come pray for me? I need help. So to me, another indication that this refers to those who are spiritually weak, not necessarily physically sick. Then there's a second word in verse 15, also translated sick. It's not the same Greek word. It's a different one. In verse 15, it's kamno. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. Kamno actually means to be weary, to be faint. And so, asthene, weak and feeble. Kamno, weary and faint. That's who we're talking about here. That's this group. Okay? It's talking about the spiritual, mental, emotional, and of course, physical weariness that comes as a result of suffering, persecution, hardship, temptation, trials, and maybe even the added sense of remorse and guilt that comes because we sin. Maybe in the crucible of all that pressure upon us, we do or say something that's completely out of character. And that's why there's the element of confession and forgiveness included in all this. But again, the emphasis is spiritual weakness, weariness, not sickness. I think we've all experienced this to one extent or another, one of these categories, if not all of them, right? We're striving to live godly lives. We're seeking to overcome sin and temptation and fight the battles in our own life and be faithful. And, depending on the circumstances and what life brings our way, it can be overwhelming. It can be hard. And we do get worn out. And there's a tendency as we especially get physically weary and weak that there's a tendency to lose heart. There's a tendency to lose hope. Sometimes we even lash out and say things or do things. Paul's exhortation, Galatians 6:9, to not grow weary in well-doing, that's harder than it sounds, isn't it? We do grow weary. And James says, look, the answer is prayer, the prayer of faith offered by those who are strong when you're weak will restore. It'll restore the one who is weary. To prove the point, I guess, or maybe convince you even further, is the context of Hebrews chapter 12. The same word is used there. Hebrews 12:1 is, after the heroes of the faith chapter, then you come to Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us, run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and so on. And then Hebrews 12:3 says this, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Freeze that. Endured such hostility by sinners against himself. That's the context of James 5. He endured. Fix your eyes on him. He's how you do it. So that, you may not grow weary. Not sick, weary. Kamno, same word. And lose heart. That's the point. That's the point here in James 5. We don't want you to lose heart. We don't want you to grow weary to the point of giving up, throwing in the towel, calling it quits. We want you to persevere. Sometimes you do get sick physically, of course. But the context is clearly in Hebrews 12 and in James 5 talking about spiritual weariness, faintness of heart, discouragement. That's what we're talking about in James 5. Not the bedfast, not the diseased, not those who are sick. James is writing to those who had grown weary, who had become weak morally, spiritually, because of the intense persecution and suffering going on around them. These are the ones who should call for the help of the elders of the church to come and pray over them, and their prayer, their comfort, their encouragement would restore them. Literally save them. It's the word for salvation. That's how powerful this ministry is. The prayer of those who are strong saves those who are weak. Saves them from what? Despair. This is really nothing less than the church's suicide hotline spiritually. That's what he means in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will what? Save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the business we're in. Saving souls, right? Keeping people from falling off the edge and quitting the faith because of despair, because of this weakness and this weariness that comes when we're faced with unusually hard circumstances. So what a difference one word makes, right? What a difference properly interpreting or translating one word makes. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, I'm fine with what you've said so far, preacher, but what do you do with anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? Good question. Let me tackle that next time. I know, that's mean. I shouldn't do that to you, but time's up and you need to go have lunch. So chew on that much for now, okay? And you be thinking about it. Honestly, what kind of anointing with oil would be comforting to a person in this situation? A dot of oil on the forehead? I don't think so. So what then? Well, you better be back. Father, thank you for this time and just the rich instruction of your word, how practical it is, Lord. We see in James just so much wisdom from him, and it's being aware of the situation we all live in, we all live with. Thank you for this clear exhortation of what to do when we're suffering, what to do when we're cheerful because we've made it through, and what to do, Lord, when we're so weary and weak and worn out that we can't even pray. We don't even want to pray. Thank you for a church that's sensitive to those needs. Thank you for elders in this church who are attentive to these kinds of things and always willing to pray with others. Help each of us, though, to be diligent in appropriating this resource. This is our lifeline, prayer. May we be men and women who see it that way and pray, whatever season of life, whatever hardship, good times, bad times, highs, lows, that our whole lives are characterized by prayerfulness. Thank you for the privilege of that, and thank you for the power and the effectiveness of it. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 164. We'd like to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, 164.
What a friend we have in Jesus, our Savior.
grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.